Bah, humbug.
One of the most familiar expressions to emerge from Dickens' A Christmas Carol occurs fairly early on in the story when Scrooge's nephew unexpectedly pays the old miser a visit. "Merry Christmas, Uncle. God save you," cried a cheerful voice. It was the voice of Scrooge's nephew, who came upon him so quickly that this was the first intimation he had of his approach.
"Bah," said Scrooge. "Humbug."
"Christmas, a humbug, Uncle?" said Scrooge's nephew. "You don't mean that, I'm sure."
"I do," said Scrooge. "Merry Christmas.
What right have you to be merry? What reason have you to be merry? You're poor enough."
"Come then," returned the nephew gaily. "What right have you to be dismal? What reason have you to be morose? You're rich enough."
Scrooge, having no better answer ready on the spur of the moment, said,
"Bah,"
again, and followed it up with,
"Humbug."
We may not be as poor as Scrooge's nephew or as morose and cynical as the wealthy uncle, but yet there are probably tough moments in life when we too feel like saying,
"Bah, humbug.
What's there to be merry about?" Yet the Christmas season resounds with strains of "Joy to the World" and "God rest you merry gentlemen." Life can be very disappointing. Other people can be disappointing, hurtful even, especially when we're let down by someone that we thought we could count on. Our text from Zephaniah insists there is something about God's intervention to sing and be joyful about. God's power turns back our enemies and takes away our fear. God's presence in Christ takes away our punishment and removes our shame. And God's treating us as precious takes away our self-doubt, giving us worth and hope. Zephaniah prophesied at a time in history when the power was shifting in the Middle East. It was about 627 B.C., about 100 years before the Assyrians had swept into Syria and Canaan, conquering the northern kingdom of Israel with its capital Samaria in 722 B.C. The inhabitants were exiled to many different places, never to really regroup again. In 701, the Assyrians invaded Judah, but King Hezekiah and Jerusalem were not toppled, even though he kind of came right up to the gate. Still, the southern kingdom did not seem to learn a lesson from the northern kingdom's godlessness and destruction. Good King Hezekiah was followed by wicked King Manasseh, who reigned 55 years and introduced many evil practices, such as worship of Baal, Asherah, the starry host, sacrificing his children in the fire, practicing sorcery and witchcraft, and consulting mediums. He was really into the occult like no other king before him. Assyrian power started to wane. Their last great king died about the time Zephaniah was prophesying. But that didn't mean the pressure was off for Judah. Within about 40 years, at 586 B.C., Jerusalem would be destroyed by the new empire builders, the Babylonians. You've got to remember, back in those times, there was no United Nations, no benign superpower guarding your frontier to the south, no Interpol or RCMP. When it came to international conflict, diplomacy played a much lesser role. It was pay up or be strung up. Oh, and there was no Geneva Convention either. Conquerors could be very ruthless and brutal. Fear was a big factor in the fight for survival. The first two-thirds, at least, of Zephaniah's prophecy is a warning of destruction coming to punish the nation. Surrounding pagan nations, yes, such as Philistia, Moab, and Assyria, but also Judah and Jerusalem as consequences for their evil deeds. "I will sweep everything from the face of the earth," declares the Lord, right at the opening of chapter 1, verse 2. A prominent feature of Zephaniah's oracle is the day of the Lord, associated with bitter cry, shouting warrior, wrath, distress, anguish, trouble, ruin, darkness, and gloom. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified city. Enemies marching and armies colliding. Can you feel the danger? Fear would be prevalent in this climate of conflict. But Zephaniah not only foresees the judgment coming within four decades, God also gives them a picture of the people's restoration following the exile to Babylon. This will be something to truly rejoice about. Verses 15 and 16 in chapter 3. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion." In verse 19, God promises, "At that time I will deal with all who have oppressed you." We see in the story of Nehemiah, the Persian king Artaxerxes even grants materials for the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. It's quite a switch. What can defeat the power of the enemy? God's power, the strength of the Almighty. Verse 17, "The Lord, Yahweh, who makes things happen, your God is with you. He is mighty to save." God's power is directed to help those who call out to him. Verse 19, "I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered," that is, exiled. Before a century had passed after Zephaniah's prophecy, all this would have come true. God in his mighty sovereign power brought it about. What enemies are threatening you? Probably not oriental despots, but you may still be attacked by the world, the flesh, the devil. Corrupt business people can let you down. Scam artists may try and rip you off. Landlords may shaft you. Competitors undercut you. Jealous classmates ridicule you. Our health may fail us. There's still much to fear in the 21st century. But the Lord is stronger than our enemies, turning them back, rescuing us when we trust in him. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." John's first letter assures believers they can overcome opponents because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The Lord loves us and protects us, even against powerful kings and vice presidents. John Glenn loves his wife and would do anything to protect her. He tells about the time he stood up for his wife against Vice President Lyndon Johnson. She was suffering from a migraine, so she wouldn't let Johnson and reporters into their home after a launch attempt was scrubbed. NASA threatened to take Glenn off the mission unless he ordered his wife to relent. Instead, a furious Glenn threatened to call a press conference, and NASA backed off. 1 month later, on February 20th, 1962, Glenn became the first American to orbit the Earth. But I'm glad he stood up for his other half. Judah was not only threatened by powerful enemies on the outside, it was also threatened by corrupt leaders internally. We've referred already to wicked King Manasseh's long and influential tenure. King Josiah subsequently overhauled much of religious practice after the Book of the Law was rediscovered when they were doing temple renovations, but people's hearts were not changed. Zephaniah lists how corrupt various leaders in Jerusalem are earlier in chapter 3, back in verses 3 and 4. Her officials are roaring lions. It kind of goes down the list here. Her officials, her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. And her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. Verse 5 concludes, "The unrighteous know no shame." Religious festivals have become so half-hearted that verse 18 says they are a burden and a reproach to the Jews. God's power dealt with external enemies, but his presence deals with our conscience, the moral side of the equation, the guilt we have piled up from the past. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know that the wages of sin is death. That's what you earn by sinning. And that hangs over our conscience like a lead weight until it's dealt with. You may try to cover it up, but it's there. We ignore our shame from past trespasses, foreboding of judgment bothers us. So we either repent and confess our sins, or just try and shove them under the carpet and pretend they're not there. David in Psalm 32 speaks plainly about the effect that ignoring sin can have on us. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand," God's hand, "was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Zephaniah particularly criticized the political and religious leaders for their corruption. Their conduct was shameful, even though they overlooked it. Recently, Ted Haggard, here in the photo, president of the National Association of Evangelicals in the U.S., made headlines, not the kind you want to make. Haggard shamed and disciplined, reads the bold print at the top of the first page in Christian Week. Mr. Haggard, who is also senior pastor of a 14,000-member church in Colorado Springs, have publicly opposed same-sex marriage. A Denver man who said he is gay went public with some accusations. Mr. Haggard admitted to purchasing illegal drugs and seeking the company of a male prostitute. He wrote, "I'm so sorry. I'm sorry for the disappointment, the betrayal, and the hurt. I'm sorry for the horrible example I have set for you. I'm a deceiver and a liar. There is a part of my life that is so repulsive and dark that I've been warring against it all of my adult life." It was right for this leader to resign, to be disciplined, and submit to ongoing oversight from other Christian leaders. But before we get judgmental and jump all over him, how many of us have deep, dark secrets we'd rather not have publicized? We, too, have had impure thoughts and possibly put up false fronts. If a projector could throw up on the screen visualizations of all that goes on in our mind, will not some of us be embarrassed, shamed, and try to slide under our seats? The good news is that God has provided a way for our sin to be dealt with, our guilt removed. Paul writes that we can be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Now, this only happened because Jesus became incarnate as a person at Christmas and died in our place. He came to us for our redemption. Zephaniah 3:15, "The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you." 17, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save." Isaiah prophesied, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him," what? "Emmanuel," which means God with us. His presence takes away our punishment and shame. A man was lost in the Alps. The owner of the lodge where he had been staying sent out his best rescue dog to look for him. The dog found the man half conscious, grabbed him and started to shake him in order to wake him up. Coming to his senses, the man, seeing the dog and thinking it was a wolf, stabbed the animal. The dog let go and returned to the lodge, where it died shortly thereafter. The dog's owner followed the trail of blood, came to the lost man, and saved him. The dog had given his life so that another might live. How like our reaction when Jesus came to us. We stabbed him, not understanding his presence was for our salvation. Because he bled for us. The stain from our sins can be erased, made white as snow. We've looked at the threat of enemies causing us fear and of punishment based on shame. A final reason God's saving action causes us to rejoice and be glad is His bolstering us when we're dragged down in self-doubt, discouragement, or futility. Verse 16, "On that day they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp.'" The word literally is to let your hands sink or drop. Other versions have let not your hands grow weak or be feeble. It's that feeling of being ready to give up,
throw in the towel. The Living Translation takes more liberty and says, cheer up. If the first danger concerned our physical existence, and the second threat was to our conscience, our moral state, this one is about our human spirit. When we're feeling deflated, worthless, hopeless, things are looking futile, we're not seeming very valuable in the grand scheme of things. Verse 19, I'll rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. The exiles were dispersed amongst various countries. Nobody, no longer a nation. We can feel dissipated in our work. When there's little hope, there's little motivation to put effort into accomplishing anything. Some years ago, a hydroelectric dam was to be built across a valley in New England. The people in a small town in the valley were to be relocated because the town itself would be submerged when the dam was finished. During the time between the decision to build the dam and its completion, the buildings in the town, which previously were kept up nicely, fell into disrepair. Instead of being a pretty little town, it became a real eyesore. Why did this happen? Simple. One resident said, when there's no faith in the future, there is no work in the present. But when we're feeling lowest, worthless, inconsequential, that's when God's grace surprises us. Whether or not other people think much of us, God's excited about us. Verse 17 is the most precious in the whole book, perhaps even the whole Old Testament, as far as giving us wonderful insight into the Father's heart. The Lord your God is with you, that's present. He is mighty to save, power. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. We're precious to him. He takes delight in us. Not just that, but great delight. He causes us to be quieted, to rest or be renewed in his love. And get this, he rejoices over us with singing. Now, for those of you who prefer to think of God in austere, classic, philosophical terms such as omniscient, omnipresent, this image may seem too anthropomorphic, shaped in human terms, but it's one that's in sync with Jesus' own word pictures and parables. A father running and jumping for joy because a prodigal son, feared dead, has returned. An excited woman calling her neighbors together because she's recovered her missing life savings. Humble shepherd throwing a party to celebrate the recovery of one wandering sheep. God greatly delights in us as dearly loved children when we come to him by faith in Jesus and call him Abba, Papa. He exults over you by singing a happy song, New Living Translation, because we're special to him. Jesus said, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. And do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Zephaniah wraps up his short book by reiterating a couple of times for emphasis that God's going to give his people honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when he restores their fortunes. Here we thought it was all up to us to honor him, but he chooses to honor those who are his. What a wonderful God. In closing, we find these themes repeated in Paul's exhortation of the church at Philippi to rejoice always. Listen closely and see if you can't pick out these same key causes to shake off the glum and be happy in God. The apostle urged, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. That's present. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God because of his power. He can do anything. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Guard us because we're precious. He thinks we're a keeper. Enough then of the bah, humbug. If God's rooting for you, what do you have to worry about? Come then, returned Scrooge's nephew gaily. What right have you to be dismal? What reason have you to be morose? You're rich enough.
Rich in the Father's love, indeed. Let's pray.